Our reading this evening is in John 12. We'll look especially at verses 27 through 33. I'll begin reading this evening at verse 27. Let's hear God's word. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. This that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my voice, my words, and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. May God add his blessing to his word this evening. We continue on now in our exposition of John's Gospel. And we have just been looking in the past couple of weeks here at what's been going on here on this day of his triumphal entry. And particularly in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these Greeks who came first to Philip, and then Philip went to Andrew. These Greeks were wanting to see Jesus. And we looked at least the strong possibility that they were wanting not merely to look at Jesus, but to look to him. We saw how Jesus replied, how there in verse 23, he began speaking of the hour had now come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He spoke there of his own death, as we saw last week, how his sacrifice would be that which would lead to the life of many, and that those who were made alive in Jesus Christ were to die to themselves and to live for him. He goes on now to be speaking of his being lifted up by the Father, and the lifting, being lifted up that he would do, and by that he would be lifting up his own. This is a day, friends, of worldly exaltation. There are many people who have been through similar circumstances where there was an air of triumph about. You know, you can maybe think in your own life of seeing parades for people who had done something wonderful or something wonderful had happened to them. Maybe you've seen pictures or old newsreels of when heroes come down through New York City in a big ticker tape parade. You may be old enough to remember one, say, for John Glenn after he'd gone around the world 3 times and such. In any case, this had been a day of exaltation for Jesus. This had been a day when many had come and surrounded him, thronged him. Many had come about to cheer him, and outwardly anyway, to acknowledge him, to cry him up. But here in the midst of what the world would think of as a high mountaintop experience, or maybe it was immediately afterward, Jesus is cast down in what we can fairly say is amazement and alarm. He is feeling and experiencing somewhat of an anticipation of his distress in just a few days in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see he is feeling much the same way, and indeed his words, though they're not exactly the same, they are very similar. You will remember that on the very night, moments before, as a matter of fact, his betrayal by Judas, he was praying there in the garden, "Father, if it be possible that this cup be taken from me, let it be, but if not, or nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." How similar that is in sentiment to these words, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Now, let us be clear on a couple of things. First of all, not in Gethsemane, nor here on this day of his triumphal entry, is there any note at all of rebellion by Jesus Christ against his Father's will. If we have one here who has rebelled against the commandment of his Father, then he is no longer able to be a Savior. In fact, he is a fake, he is a sham. He is not the Savior provided by God. He cannot possibly be the God-man, nor can he be even merely a perfect man. Because rebellion against the Father would be sin. It would be breaking all the commandments of Scripture, and it would entail one who is now fatally flawed. It took but one sin for the first Adam to fall. Were Jesus Christ merely a perfect man, some sort of second Adam, instead of eating the forbidden fruit, he would have rebelled with his words, but the rebellion would have been the same. If Jesus is a sinner here, we are yet lost and we have no hope. And we, as the Apostle Paul would say, of all men, have the are most to be pitied. This is not rebellion, but it is, as we read here, a troubling of his soul. It is a trouble that goes down to the heart for him. He, you will remember, is not only God, he is the God-man. He is a true man in every way. Let's get rid of any notion that Jesus is man in the body and that it is his soul that is the divine part. That is an ancient heresy. That is not the truth. He is man inside and out, has a full human soul, has a full human heart and will. He is entirely man as well as being entirely God. He faces what is coming before him as that which is daunting and in many ways an amazing, in a bad sense, sort of situation. Why does God let him have it now? Well, you've maybe experienced this. God in His providence allows you one of those, what we sometimes call mountaintop experiences. He allows you to be soaring into spiritual heights. Isn't it frequently your experience that soon afterward you are fluttering around in the depths? Here it happens to Jesus. It's happened to a lesser one than He, but a greater one than us. You can think of Paul being carried away in his experience to the third heaven that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And immediately afterward, God gives him that thorn in the flesh, which we don't know too much about. And commentators have been commentating about for these nearly 2,000 years. But it serves to make Paul humble. It serves to make him depend upon his God. It serves to make him see that God's grace is sufficient for his needs. It serves to allow him to see that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, was Jesus needing any correction such as Paul needed? Was Jesus needing any discipline? Well, it was not that he needed correction, for there was no sin on his part. But discipline, perhaps, for we learn that he learned obedience through suffering. And so it is that Jesus is being fitted more and more to be our perfect Savior here in this circumstance and in the circumstance there in Gethsemane a few nights later. At the very least, we see the truth of the fact that he is a high priest given by his Father, who truly is acquainted with the feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin. Consider, friends, do you not have at times distresses? Do you not have fears and worries? I've been plagued by that much of this week, worrying about my son's Eagle project and how it was going to come off yesterday. And do we not feel ashamed when everything goes very well and think, why didn't I trust the Lord for that? What an idiot I am. What a fool I am. What a sinner I yet am. And it can be easy, friends, to plunge into despondency over a continued coldness and weakness of faith. But look. Look. Well, it is that we do this with sinful distrust. Jesus doesn't when his heart is troubled. He does know, though, in the midst of our distresses and fears, he does know what they are like, and he knows what it feels like, and he yet pities us as a father pities his children. Yes, he is acquainted with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, what was it that Jesus was feeling? And what was it that he was dreading so? Why was his heart stirred up? Well, think of it, friends. Soon he was to be facing the wrath and curse of God, that which was due you and due me and all our brothers and sisters who have ever lived, and as I mentioned last week, who shall ever yet live until he comes again? I've asked you before, though it's a long time, to consider the guilt of your sin just today. Many of us have not done as we should on this Sabbath day. Whose day is it? The Lord's. And have we not treated it as if it were our own? Now think of your sin today. Maybe there have been other sins. But consider your sin yesterday. Consider your sin the day before. Consider all the sin that you've done this month of May in the year of our Lord, 2007. In fact, consider all the sin you've done since January 1st. Consider, I guess it isn't the 7th, today's the 13th. But consider all the sin you've done since May 13 of 2006. Wow, we're getting into a lot of sin, aren't we? A lot of sin in your life. A lot of sin that is worthy of death. A lot of sin against which God could quite legitimately be very, very angry indeed. But your year is not all of your life. Unless you're Elizabeth. Your life has gone on longer than that. How long has it gone on? 2 years, Vivi? Let's see, 3 years? 4 years, Ruthie? 5 years, Ethan? 6 years, Sarah? And more years, and guess what? More and more sin. The longer you live, the more the sin piles up. The longer you live, the more you deserve God being angrier and angrier and His punishment being heavier and heavier. Think of that. How long you have lived. And that is a measure somewhat of your sin. Jesus died for that. Jesus had to bear what all that deserved, but not just yours. Again, I've tried to use this illustration before. It's been a long time. Think about all the sin that's been committed right here in this little village of Bell Center just today, and the day is not finished. And stretch it out just like I did with your life. But don't just think of Bell Center. Think of Richland Township. Think of Logan County. Or think of your own town. Think of Defiance. Think of Bell Fountain. Think of Ohio. Think of the United States. Think of the world. Think of the sin just today all across the world. But think of it, friends, for another day, a week, to the beginning of the month, to the beginning of the year, to a year from now, or a year back from now. Think of it stretching back through years, decades, centuries, millennia. Go back, what, 6,000 years to the beginning of the world? Now we're talking something really significant. Back to the time of Adam and Eve. And how long before Jesus comes again? How much do you suppose you, or the people in Bell Center, or Richland Township, or Logan County, or Ohio, or the U.S., or the world might be sinning before the end of the day comes? And how many more days are there of sin? Your life may go on for years yet. But will the world end when your life ends? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know when Jesus will come again, but there will be sin until that time. Oh, if I'm correct in reading and understanding the Scripture, it will be getting less and less. But it will never be removed altogether. For this, Jesus had to die. For this, Jesus had to be accursed, friends. He who was the only begotten of the Father, when He was found guilty of and responsible for the punishment of sin, He Himself was cast away as an unclean thing. For so He was. Again, I want you to see what a terrible thing sin is. That even Jesus Christ was dismayed by it. And I want you to realize, believer, your responsibility in bringing this to Jesus. Willingly, friends, he went. Willingly, the Father gave him. But, oh, the terrible price he paid to redeem you. It might profit you, friends, to be praying that God would give you a sense of the terribleness of the horror of sin. For encouragement, for strengthening, he cries out that the Father might glorify his name, for that, after all, is the object of everything Jesus thinks and says and does. Now you will remember that in a few nights, when he is at Gethsemane, when he is crying out to his Father, an angel comes to strengthen, to encourage, to serve him. And now the Father speaks with an audible voice, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. How had he glorified it? Well, the Father had shown forth his approval of Jesus at Jesus' baptism. The Father had shown forth Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father had shown forth the Son's glory and had shown forth the glory of his own name through the working of the miracles. And he would yet glorify his own name through Jesus Christ. How so? In saving sinners by the death of his Son, and glorifying himself and his Son in Jesus' victorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and then his being seated at the right hand of the Father to rule over all things until the end of all things, when he should come back, when he shall come back, to consummate all, to destroy his enemies, and to bring his people, his beloved, you people, into everlasting fellowship with himself and his Father. And so in love to his only begotten, the Father assures him that he will glorify his name through him, even as it's happened already, through signs, miracles, and wonders. Those standing around are absolutely obtuse to what's going on. Some claim they couldn't hear it. And we can hardly evade concluding that there were those there that wouldn't hear it. Instead of glorifying the Creator, they spoke of creatures. They said, oh, well, it thundered. Kind of weird how after Jesus had just cried out, that from the heavens something came forth, shouldn't have made made them think. Others said, oh, well, it was an angel, not giving glory to God. Nonetheless, God lifted up his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and he would be further lifted. And so as we go from verse 29 over to verse 30, Jesus now points out that primarily the sound from heaven, the voice of God, was for the sake of those, or for the, I shouldn't say necessarily benefit, but for the responsibility of those standing around him. He really didn't need it. He had the inner witness, the ever-present communion that he had with his Father. So what was the use of the voice? Well, he said here, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. How so? It was to lead either to these people's conversion or condemnation. Now, who knows? I don't claim to. How many of these people later heeded this voice when it was a still small one, speaking in the inner recesses of their hearts? How many of these later listened and came in faith to Jesus, maybe at Pentecost, when they were touched through the preaching of God's Word, not hearing a voice from heaven, but hearing a voice from an upper room in the person of Peter, Or maybe there was some other time, we don't know. Others there may have been who heard and who rejected. And at the day of judgment shall be told, you heard even the very voice of God and you would not turn. Depart from me. And let's be clear on something here again. These people could legitimately say they'd had a religious experience. But again, religious experience will not save. Only union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ does that. Now, Jesus speaks after remarking on the voice to say, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This voice from heaven, and this promise that the Father would glorify His name even further in time to come, was significant of the victory on beyond the sacrifice. The reign of Satan would be destroyed, for after all, the gospel and the word of God were kept, or had been kept up through this time, almost, not quite, but almost entirely within the bonds, within the area of the people of God, the people of Israel. The nations had nothing of this. Do you remember I was talking some weeks ago about seeing the movie Troy and reflecting upon the fact that all these noble heroes from Athens, from Sparta, from Mykonos, from Ithaca, and on the other side, from Ilium or Troy. All of these were considered noble men, mighty heroes, and they all went to hell. They knew nothing of Christ, and they lived utterly ungodly lives. But now the gospel is about to go forth. Satan had the peoples of the world on a leash, in a manner of speaking, at least as far as he was allowed to go, on the leash that God held. But now his reign, his rule, his dominion would be destroyed because the nations would be liberated by the mediatorial king. The old world system would be, and even now is, being destroyed, and the allowance of Satan's power is progressively being ended. God is pulling in on that leash, do you see? It is the crisis, and that's the literal Greek word there, or the judgment of the world. It is the time of the bursting open of the gospel for all nations. It is the time that all men are to come to the gospel. And why is Jesus talking about this? Well, again, but a moment before, he has gotten word from Philip and Andrew that Greeks are seeking after him. The Greeks who have come to look to Jesus are significant of the fact that the gospel is about to go all over the world. And that is what all men means here. And of course, it cannot carry the meaning of all people, every single person who has ever lived or whatever. I don't remember, for example, seeing this verse all that often claimed for Arminians, or claimed by Arminians as some sort of verse for free will, because it doesn't really teach that. If anything, if we try to take it and push it to literally mean all men, it goes to universalism. And our friends, our brothers and sisters that are evangelical Arminians, don't believe that any more than we do. No, what we are talking about is all sorts of men from all sorts of nations. It is not limited to the Jews. It is not limited to Israel more widely. It is only limited to humankind. And so the gospel is to go out to Greeks and to Romans, to Persians and to Scythians, to Indians and to Ethiopians, and all sorts of nations, just as we shall be singing about in Psalm 87 in a few moments. And how does this bursting forth happen? How do all men come to Him? By Jesus being lifted up upon the cross, there to be made a curse, for cursed is he who is hung upon a tree, to take the wrath of God and make his own to be justified. This is the main meaning, what Jesus is talking about when he says there in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." How do we know that's the main meaning? Well, we see that in verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. But that is not the only meaning here. For there is another lifting up that shall happen. 3 days after that, he would be lifted up from the grave. He would rise in his resurrection. And through his life, death, and resurrection, he would lift up his own as well. You who have been dead, you who have been laid low by sin, you who have no power to raise yourself up, he takes you as a brand from the burning, as one stuck in the quicksand of sin, one who lies dead as a bloated, putrid corpse. He lifts you up, he makes you live, and he raises you to life abundant and everlasting. Jesus does this through enduring. Enduring this which he looks forward to at the time we're reading here with dread. But he persevered. He went to the cross, the scripture says. He went to the cross despising the shame for the joy set before him. You are that joy if you be in him. You've experienced the blessing of his lifting up. For you have been lifted up. You have been brought to life. So look at what he has done for you. Look at what he has endured for you. And in gratefulness, give him praise. In gratefulness, live for him. And you be given glory to him who has been glorified and lifted up by the Father. Amen.